Well, those verses we read a few moments ago from John's Gospel just tell us one of those very moving, very wonderful stories of the power of the Lord Jesus to heal the sick. We thank you, we thank God, don't we, for these reminders that here is none other than the Son of God himself, for he has this power even over the illnesses that we are subject to. And I don't think any parent here this morning would be unable to identify with this man described as the royal official or a nobleman who is desperately anxious about his son. That's very, very understandable. Maybe you sat at the side of a sick child and desperately longed that they should be well again, and if you could, you'd take their sickness upon yourself, but of course you can't, and thankfully most children do recover, don't they, very quickly from their little illnesses, and that's a matter for great thankfulness. But you understand and sympathise with him in his time of distress and need. I wonder what you would think, though, as you recall the story. I'm sure it's a familiar one to you. What is the most remarkable thing in the story? Maybe you would point to the incredible and amazing fact that Jesus was able to heal the boy at a distance. Capernaum is some 15, 20 miles away from Cana in Galilee, and Jesus healed the boy without going anywhere near him, and there's no doctor on earth can do that today. So that in itself is fairly spectacular. Or maybe you would point to the fact that Jesus was able to heal him at a very precise and a very specific time when the official got home and asked when was the boy made well again. It was just at the very time when Jesus had spoken the word, "Your son lives." And that itself is also pretty dramatic and spectacular. And we're just amazed at those demonstrations that this is truly the Son of God. So there's no question that they are the most striking aspects of the story, but are they the most important part of the story? That's the question I'd like to put to you this morning. What do you think is the most important part of the story? And I want to suggest to you that it's a few short words in the story that you find towards the end of the 50th verse, John chapter 4 and verse 50. And it's just the closing words of that verse. "The man took Jesus at his word and departed." And I'm wanting to suggest to you this morning that remarkable and striking, though these other aspects of this miraculous healing might impress us, the most significant part of the story is just those few short words. "The man took Jesus at his word and departed." Because that part of the story is that which removes the story from the first century AD, a long time ago, a long, long way from here, and translates it into our own experience. It is that which makes the story significant to us today. However much we may be impressed by those dramatic aspects of the story, it is that which makes it real and relevant to us today. Because whilst it is true your body this morning might need some healing, maybe that's true, maybe it's not, but far, far more important than the welfare of your body is the welfare of your soul, isn't it? The forgiveness of your sins, the hopes for heaven, if you have them this morning, will rest fairly and squarely upon those few small words. "The man took Jesus at his word." Because really it's teaching about faith, isn't it? That's the object of recording of these stories in John's Gospel. It's about saving faith. The boy was healed, surely and miraculously. But he would come to the point where he would come to his death. But as far as the man was concerned, he was saved for eternity because he believed in the Lord Jesus. And that's really what we should be most concerned about. Certainly that's what John himself was most concerned about as he recorded these incidents, as he looks back, guided by the Holy Spirit, and selects those accounts, things he saw, things he heard from Jesus, as he decides what he's going to include in his gospel and what he's going to leave out. Then he says, tells us this: Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's the grid, isn't it, through which we have to view the whole of John's gospel. I don't think it's the easiest of the gospels in many ways. There's much in it that's very profound, but this is the object, this is the purpose for John recording what he does, that you and I might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. So that is the perspective from which this story has to be viewed. It's to teach us about believing on the Lord Jesus, taking Jesus at his word. It is about faith. It is about the place and the progress of faith. The sequence of events throughout the story is so instructive, and it's so typical of experience. And that's the way we're going to look at it this morning, in a very, very, very simple fashion. Just to look at the progression of events that led this man ultimately to take Jesus at his word and to obey him. And as we do that, then it will be for you to ask yourself, where do I stand in this sequence? At what particular position am I with regard to this all-important matter of saving faith? Well, that is the purpose of the story. So in a very simple way, we'll look at it just like this, a little beginning. Nothing very profound about what we're going to say, nothing complicated. A little beginning, a large misunderstanding, and a great step. So you can keep those headings in your mind as we just follow through the course of events in the story, the familiar story of this man and his sick son. So a little beginning, and there it is in verse 47. That there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes a journey, and he brings himself into the presence of this one of whom he heard. And with the glimmer of hope in his heart that maybe here was somebody who could do something about his sick son. What is it that brings him? Well, it's trouble that brings him. His son is at the point of death. It is trouble that brings him. It's interesting just to notice, by the way, that here is a man of some prestige, a man of some influence, presumably a man of some wealth. He's a royal official or a nobleman. But even those who have those privileges are not immune from the trials and tribulations of life, are they? Yesterday, a lot of people have gone out and spent their pound or £5 or whatever buying lottery tickets in the expectation that if they won this huge sum of money, their life would change, and certainly it would change, and that everything would be fine from then on in. So that on that basis, they've gone out and bought their lottery tickets. And certainly their life will change. There's no question about that. But even £1 million is not going to render you safe from sickness, from family trouble, from the trials and tribulations of life. So trouble very often is one of the means that God brings us to call upon his name. How many stories are there? It's a great year for anniversaries this year. It's the 200th anniversary of the death of John Newton. You all know the story of John Newton, caught in a great storm at sea. In the depths of his distress, his fear for his life, he cried out to God. How many times has that happened? It's not that you go looking for trouble. Of course you don't. But it is very often the means God has used to bring sinners to himself. So sometimes it's a good thing to be troubled. We can just swan through life. It's all comfortable, prosperous and easy. Get so complacent, so blasé about things. And the deep concerns of our soul and needs to be right with God, the expectation that we're going to have to face God one day on Judgment Day, these things are so remote if life is comfortable and soft and easy that we run the great risk and danger of coming against those terrifying events unprepared. And sometimes trouble has the effect, doesn't it, of just bringing us up short, making us think again, seeing things in a different light. And very often God has used that. So it's trouble that brings this man to the Lord Jesus. And a very great need brings him. I've been preaching the gospel long enough to realize that unless a person knows their need, they're never going to come to the Saviour. And it is the preacher's task to awaken men to their need of a Saviour. Because those who feel they have no need will never come. Well, his need brings him to the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt he's tried everything else. But in desperation, now he comes and seeks the help of Jesus of Nazareth. And what else brings him? Well, a report brings him. He heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee. I don't know what this man had heard about the Lord Jesus, but he'd heard enough. He'd heard enough at least just to awaken within him a little expectation. Maybe this man can do something for my son. Maybe. He'd heard enough. A report brings him. It may have been the last resort. It may be that he's tried everything else. It may be it's just in desperation. But he's heard just enough. Just enough. That makes him wonder whether perhaps he might find help here in the presence of this Jesus that he'd heard about. I would like to ask, if I had the opportunity and the time to do it, and if you were prepared to respond to it, to ask you what it is that's brought you here this morning. And there would be a variety, wouldn't there, of answers to that question. What has brought you here this morning? For many of you, of course, you're the Lord's people, and there's nothing gives you maybe greater joy and pleasure than to be amongst the Lord's people, to praise his name and to hear his word. So that's what's brought you, and thank God for every one of you, each dear trophy of grace. But it might not be true for everybody. It may be that some of you are here because, well, there's a certain pattern to your life, and this is what you do on a Sunday morning. Well, you've always done it. You instinctively feel it's a good thing to do on a Sunday morning to make an effort to get up and to get yourself dressed and washed and so on and come out to church. And you may be even thinking at the back of your mind, well, you know, I could be staying in bed. I could be reading the Sunday papers. I could be doing all sorts of things. But I've made this effort to come out this morning. And I'm singing these hymns, and I'm listening to this preacher, and God surely is going to be pretty pleased with me this morning. And so you may have this idea in the back of your minds, well, I've earned some brownie points today, and you're feeling quite pleased with yourself. And that's a very dangerous frame of mind to be in, because none of these things earn favour with God. Not in and of themselves. If that's the ground of your hope, then it's a very shaky foundation onto which you build your hope of acceptance with God. But at least you're here. At least you're here. And you could have been in 100 places this morning. So you're here. And you couldn't be in a better place, because this is where Jesus is spoken of. This is where he will be by his Spirit. So in that sense, at least, you're like this man. You've come to him. You've made at least that little beginning. Of course, there may be others of you who are here unwillingly, dragged along by your mums and dads or whatever, and you'd rather be somewhere else. But at least you're here. At least you're here. Should be grateful for that. And there are others, perhaps, who've come because maybe a friend has invited you to come, and so just to please them, you thought, well, at least I'll make the effort. All sorts of motivations, aren't there, that bring us into a place of worship on a Sunday morning. But it's not a matter of coincidence, is it? See, all this is in the providence of God. And God never does anything without purpose. And here he is, he's brought us together this morning in this place where here the name of Jesus is being praised and his word is being preached. And you couldn't be in a better place. At least in that sense, so far you've come to the Lord Jesus like he did. Whatever reason it is that's brought you here, at least you're in a good place. And you need to be asking, well, why has he brought me here? Why has the hand of God been upon my life and my circumstances that's brought me to this place at this time? So far, so good. He's come, his troubles brought him. A report has come to his ears, and he's come, and he's in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And I'm very encouraged that you are here. But then there is a large misunderstanding, isn't there? See, there's a glimmer of faith in the man. He wouldn't have come otherwise. There's some motivation there that brings him to the Lord Jesus, makes him make the journey from Capernaum to Cana. But it's a very scanty thing. It's a very weak faith there. There's something there, but it's very, very skimpy. We pick that up in a couple of ways in this story. The first is, and you can have some sympathy with him there. We mustn't be too judgmental, because you and I might reason exactly the same way. But when he comes to the Lord Jesus, he says, please come down and heal my son. Come down before my child dies. And you can understand that, because he has no real conception of the one in whose presence he is. He's failed to understand he's in the presence of the Son of God, and distance means nothing to him. And so he cannot see anything beyond the fact that unless this man comes and does something by his child's bedside, there is no hope. And as I say, you can understand that. But it is a misunderstanding of the character and the nature of the Lord Jesus. And if that is what's in the back of our minds, well, we'll forgive him for that. But there is something more serious, a much more serious problem. And we pick that up. We can tell that because of the first words that the Lord Jesus says to him. Verse 48, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. And it is plain then, isn't it, that Jesus, looking into this man's heart, he knows what he's thinking. And he's got an idea, there's this man in his mind, of what he expects to happen. He's heard reports that he is a miracle worker. And one of the reasons, of course, that the Lord Jesus attracted crowds was because he did perform miraculous and stupendous and supernatural things. And it always attracts a crowd. And so this man had already fixed in his mind a certain agenda of what he expected to happen. If this man was going to do anything for his son, then he was looking for some dramatic demonstration of supernatural power. And Jesus knows that, which is why he responds in the way he does. It seems a strange way, doesn't it, for Jesus to answer him? Because here is the Lord Jesus with a heart full of compassion, and who would sympathize to the last degree with this man's need and concern, and yet responds in this rather sort of offhand way. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you won't believe. And it seems a bit harsh at first look, doesn't it? But Jesus knows what's in the man's mind. And it is a problem. And it's not just confined to this man here. We have a preconceived idea of what we expect to happen if we're to come into the blessing of salvation. So you read biographies of Christian men and women, and they're worth reading, but very often they do tell quite dramatic stories, don't they? And somehow the idea gets into our minds, well, it's going to have to happen in such and such a way. When I was in my early teens, I was a typical perverse teenager. I grew up in a Christian home. I knew beyond any question that I was a sinner, that I needed my sins forgiven. I desperately wanted it to happen. And yet, with that strange perversity that marks out teenagers, I was resisting it to the last ditch. And I was a miserable young man. A very miserable young man. But one of the things that used to happen in my day was that we used to go round as young people to various crusades, evangelistic meetings, gospel meetings of one type or another. And almost inevitably, as part of the program, somebody would be called up to the platform to give their testimony. And in the very nature of it, really, if you're going to invite somebody to give their testimony to a public meeting, you're inevitably going to choose somebody with a dramatic story to tell. That's bound to happen, isn't it? So I heard all these stories of the way people came to saving faith. And I developed in my mind a stereotype of what I expected to happen. I didn't know quite what it would be, but it was going to be something really dramatic, a voice from heaven or some flash of light or whatever. All these stories all got mixed together in my mind as to what I expected to happen to me if I was going to be converted. And it was a stumbling block to me. I was looking for miraculous signs and wonders. I don't know if that's an experience that some of you can identify with, or whether that is the case that some of you are waiting for something like that to happen before you will believe. Some dramatic experience, maybe a dream or something like that. And I'm not denying for one moment that God has spoken in those sorts of spectacular ways. Of course he has. There are far too many accounts in Christian literature to discount it. All I'm saying is that by themselves, they are not sufficient. And plainly, that's the way this man was thinking, wasn't he? And Jesus has to just gently point out to him, that is not the way to approach me, waiting for some dramatic demonstration of my supernatural power. And I don't know what the statistics are. I'm sure they've never been collated. But I suspect that if you were to put together all the testimonies of all Christian people, and separate out those who came to faith through some spectacular and dramatic way and others who came gently and quietly into the kingdom, I suspect that the proportion would be very, very much in favour of the latter experience, a gentle, quiet entrance into the kingdom. For every Paul in the New Testament, a Damascus Road experience, there's a Timothy who came to faith just through the quiet testimony of his mother and his grandmother. For every Philippian jailer whose world is crumbling around his ears, literally, there is a Lydia whose heart the Lord opened. So we mustn't lay down a program, must we? That's presumptuous. We mustn't tell God, this is the way you've got to do it. And the truth is, I guess, for many of us, when pressed, they would have to say, well, I don't quite know how it was I came to faith. I can't put a time or a date on it. I just know it's true. So there is a misunderstanding here we need to avoid. But there is a great step. And we come to the words before us. So the man took Jesus at his word and departed. And how do we know that he took Jesus at his word? Well, simply because he obeyed him. Go home, Jesus said. your son will live. And he believed the words that Jesus spoke to him, and he went. So he'd come, hadn't he, moved now from just a very slight faith, some little expectation that Jesus might help him. He'd moved through this agenda that he laid down, that something dramatic was going to happen, and he just listened to what Jesus said, and he took him at his word, and he went. And that really is the crunch point of saving faith. Just obey the words of Jesus Christ. And he didn't wait, did he, for some confirmation, some assurance that his son was better before he went. And that is another mistake we're very prone to. I know the gospel preachers come. We've all done it myself. I'm sure that it is a necessary part of preaching the gospel to just point out the great privileges, the great blessings of being saved. You know your sins are forgiven. You feel a sense of peace and joy. You're right with God. And they're tremendous blessings. The world cannot offer anything like that to you this morning. The gospel does. But to expect to feel the blessing before you will believe is to put the cart before the horse. To say, in effect, to Almighty God, unless you prove your existence to me, I will not believe, is presumptuous in the extreme. God has spoken through his Son and has revealed to us his words, and it demands just acceptance at face value and obedience. That is really the heart of the gospel. So the great question for us this morning, will you and I believe just for the word's sake? Just for the word's sake. And if you think about it, that is what makes this gospel so very wonderful. Say, and this is sometime, I suppose, I used to think like this myself, how much easier it would have been to live 200,000 years ago and to actually be there in the land of Palestine, to actually see the Lord Jesus physically, to actually hear the words falling from his lips with these ears on the side of my head, how much easier it must have been for them. But for me, all these centuries later, I don't have those privileges of actually seeing him face to face. But if only if I could, how much easier it would be. Say that were true this morning. Say that were true. Say it was true that the Lord Jesus was still in this world. And that for you to know that your sins were forgiven by him, you had to physically go to him. What would I have to tell you to do this morning? I have to say to you, you better get down the travel agents and book your ticket. I don't have to say that to you. I can say to you, well, you don't have to move a muscle. Where you sit at this very second, where you sit without any physical movement on your part, you can just cast yourself upon the mercy of the Saviour and know that your sins are forgiven. Just where you sit. And that is why it's a tremendous privilege to preach a gospel like that. You don't have to go poring around in some dusty old library to discover some obscure truth, or be some high-flying scholar in a university department of theology. Just have to take the words of the Lord Jesus at face value. And the great mercy of God is that you have them. You have them. You have them in black and white on these pages. So it really, you're in the same position, aren't you, this morning as this man. He heard about the Lord. What have you heard about him? What have you heard about him? Well, I knew your pastor long enough to know what you heard about the Lord Jesus from his lips, how he would have told you. How many times did he tell you that this immortal, eternal Son of God came in a human body to this world, born as a baby at Bethlehem? How many times did he tell you that? How many times did he tell you about his life and his ministry? How many times did he speak to you of this one who is the very author and spring of life itself, the immortal God? How many times did he tell you how it was that they took him and nailed him to a cross and he hung there, suspended between heaven and earth, bleeding and dying and suffering for sinners? That's what you've heard. How many times did he tell you this same Lord Jesus rose triumphantly on the third day and ascended into glory and is abroad by his Holy Spirit still seeking and saving the lost? None of this is new to you, is it? And if it was, if you've never been in a place of worship before, I can speak to you like this. I don't know you. So I know nothing about your circumstances. But even if it was the very first time you've ever heard about Jesus Christ, you've heard it now. And that's all you need. You have his words. And you know now that your sins may be forgiven. You know now the great truth that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You want to know how to be saved this morning. You want to know how to be sure that you're saved. Because that's another big question, isn't it? To be sure. Well, you look at yourself honestly, and that's not an easy exercise, is it? But it has to be done, and you have to recognize and acknowledge that, yes, however respectable you might be, however much better, comparatively speaking, you might be than other folk, nevertheless, the truth is, in the sight of a holy God, even our best is tainted and spoiled by our sinful nature, and we're helpless and we're hopeless and we're wretched and we're miserable. Well, if you can acknowledge it, that's an important step to make, and it's not the easiest step at all. But it goes against everything in our human nature which reacts to that, doesn't it? Well, I know I'm not all that I should be, but after all, nobody's perfect, are they? But I'm a jolly sight better than Mrs. So-and-so down the road. You should see what she gets up to. And after all, I've come to church, haven't I? And to just recognize that, you know, those things that we're so proud of, that we sort of heap up together and present to Almighty God and say, "Dear God, what do you think of that?" And he looks on it and he says, "Filthy rags." That goes really against all our self-confidence and our self-esteem. But it has to be so. It has to be so. And then, coming to that point, or have you come to that point? Well, then you have to just hear what Jesus says. That's all you need to do. Find in this book where his words are recorded, just the very words that suit your particular case. You need perhaps some purpose in life. What is it all about? What are we here for? What's the meaning of it all? Big questions, aren't they? Hear him say, him, the Son of God, say, "Come, follow me. I'll give you a meaning to life." Is your heart troubled, burdened with the cares of life? Hear him say. He says it. Now his words, not mine. He's using my lips, but now his words, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Well, just take what he says at face value. Is there a sense of dissatisfaction? "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and I'll give the water of life freely." Are you plagued with doubts and fears? Well, I understand what you say, Mr. Preacher. I know that Jesus is a saviour, but I'm not sure that he will save me. Hear him say, "He that comes to me, I will in no circumstances drive away." It's all you need, isn't it? If you're looking for some direction, which way do I go? Hear him say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Just hear what he says and take him at his word. If you're conscious this morning of your shortcomings, your failings, your sins. Hear him. How many times did he say this? Your sins are forgiven you. Is he a liar? Is he pulling the wool over our eyes? Can he not deliver what he offers? No, 1,000 times no. He is the Son of God and his heart is all love and compassion. Your sins are forgiven you. Come to me and hear my words and take them at face value. I've had the privilege of speaking to lots of young folk, particularly on camps. I've loved doing that. And sometimes, you know, urging folk, I'm urging you to believe on the Lord Jesus. You have to believe to be saved. And sometimes they've said to me, well, I do believe there was a person called Jesus. I do believe that he is the Son of God. I do believe. But they know their sins are not forgiven. And I just thought, if only I could find some sort of illustration, some sort of key, some magic form of words that just unlocks the whole thing. But at the end, I'm reduced to saying, did he say that or not? Just go for it. Go for it. Take it at face value. Simply because he said it. That if you will come humbly and penitently and cast yourself upon his mercy, he will save you from this. He's promised to do that. Just take it as he says it. And go for it. It's a lovely story about Napoleon. There's some good illustrations of gospel preachers from Napoleon, the emperor. Apparently he was in the habit of promoting people on the spot. And there was one occasion he was inspecting his troops. All his privates were lined up and he was riding down their line on his horse. And at this particular point, for some reason, his horse got spooked and reared up and he was about to be thrown off. And his emperor-like dignity was going to be destroyed in an instant. And one of the privates rushed out from the ranks and just calmed the horse down and preserved the emperor's dignity. And the emperor looked down at him and he said, "Well done, captain." And the private looked up at him, because he was the lowest of the low in the ranks, of course, of the emperor's army. Looked up at him and said, "Captain of what, sire?" And Napoleon pointed to the elite guard who gathered around his person, you know, the top, the cream of the military. And he said, "Captain of my guard." And the private just laid down his musket and moved out from the ranks and joined himself to this highly exalted group of the elite emperor's guard. And they looked at him and they said, "What are you doing? Get back in the ranks." And he said, "I'm a captain here." And they said, "Who said so?" And he pointed down the line where Napoleon was going, and he said, "He said so." That's it. He said. And that's all I've got to say to you this morning. Taking a long time saying it. But he said so. He said, Jesus, the Son of God, said that if you will come to him humbly and penitently and seek his mercy, he will not drive you away. He will receive you and he will save you. He said it, and that's sufficient. It should be sufficient. Take him at his word if you've never done it. Take him at his word. That would be a good thing to do at this very moment, wouldn't it? And if you're struggling with doubts and fears, I know many of us do, it's just the same. It's just the same. I think we make a big mistake here sometimes as Christian people. You know, you came once. How many years ago was it? You came and you sought the mercy of the Saviour. And he granted it to you. And somehow we think, well, that's it. I've done that, you know. And now we move on. But you're still a sinner, aren't you? Aren't you? And don't you just have to come again? And again, and again. And don't you have to come in exactly the same way as you came that first time? And is it still not the case of taking Jesus at his word and craving his forgiveness just on the basis of the fact that he said he would? I don't think there's any difference. maybe a better word than believe is trust. Just trust him. There is this inbuilt guarantee to what he says, because he is the Son of God and he cannot lie. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, you don't need any more than that. You don't need any more than that. Just come and take him at his word and obey him. Let's pray, shall we? Now, Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the many profound truths it contains, which sometimes are hard to understand. But we thank you that when it comes to the really important things, our true condition as sinful men and women, our need to be right with you if we're to have any hope of heaven, the assurance that we find in the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ is a mighty Savior, how simple, how straightforward, how plain and clear these truths are, so that even a child may understand. We ask, O God, that we may hear him speak to us afresh, and that taking him at his word, we may come and cast ourselves upon his mercy and find what our souls need more than anything else: forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to yourself. Grant that it may be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.